Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we consider your ways among men and women, Lord, indeed you would touch our hearts, Lord, and our hearts would even burn within us, Father, please, we would pray, and that the Lord Jesus would be magnified in our hearts and minds, in our eyes of faith, we pray tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a couple of preliminary thoughts. I was not going to mention the orphanage in India, and Ken, in a sense, opened the door for that to happen. And I will just say that a very precious, I think she's 68 years old, a retired school teacher in our church. When the tsunami struck, she simply said, "I got to do something." Simple as that. And got two or three people to support her, and she went to India for 6 months. And gathered a few people around her that we had known in Southeast India where the tsunami struck, some people that we had some relationships with, and planted three churches and bought a plot of land for 50 orphanages, and they have the 50 orphans, and they have the orphans, and they're in houses right now and living in various pastors' houses scattered around the area. And the land is purchased. She's flying today to engage an architect and to build the project, get the project started. And if you're interested in knowing more about that, and I've not come here to advertise things because that's not my job here, but as Ken raised it, if you're interested in knowing more, simply write a letter, please, to John Gillespie, Grace Community Church, Lou, Cornwall. And I will pass that letter on to Hope India. That's the charity that they have started. It's now a registered charity. I will pass that letter on to them, and they can tell you about the little endeavor I'm involved in and such to do my part to raise money, and they can tell you anything else you want to know. And so if you're interested in that, by all means do so. Just a couple of considerations left over from last night. We spoke at length about waiting on the Lord, and I just want to point out that waiting on the Lord is not the same as doing nothing. Okay? It is actually spiritual work. It's very vigorous spiritual work to wait in faith. It's not being passive. It's not just twiddling your thumbs. It's not just watching television while you wait for God to finally come through. It is serious praying, trusting, believing, perhaps fasting, doing what God has put in front of you to do with all your heart, while you wait for the promise and the move of God. So I'm not trying to in any way advocate passivity or anything such as that. And then one other just to perhaps clarify a couple things. A lot of talking this week about the sovereignty of God, God being in control of all events. And the reason that's so prevalent is because the story of Joseph warrants it. The story of Joseph is the narrative of God being profoundly and sovereignly at work. Now, believing that God is sovereign and believing that God does finally order all things for His glory and our good does not answer all of our questions. It doesn't mean that now we're not sometimes baffled. It doesn't mean that we don't sometimes have a faith crisis. It doesn't mean that we don't sometimes have to say, "Lord, how long? Or why?" And yet the alternative, that is believing that God is not sovereign, leaves us nowhere. And the pastoral and faith implications of that are just mind-boggling. So while I rejoice in the sovereignty of God and encourage others to believe that God is ordering things for His glory and our good, I don't have all the answers. I don't understand things all the time. And the Bible does not present that if we trust in the sovereignty of God, life will always be easy. We had a phone call in our home 2 years ago this June at 4 a.m. And when the phone rings at 4 a.m., it's not going to be good news. And it was the emergency room in Kona, Hawaii, where our daughter, our precious 20-year-old daughter, was on staff with Youth with a Mission. And the emergency room said, "Your daughter's been in a road traffic accident, and she's very severely injured. She has very severe brain injuries. We're going to airlift her to Honolulu. We're trying to find a brain surgeon. It's a Saturday. We can't find one. If we don't find a brain surgeon, she will die, and we're not sure if she'll survive the airlift. And you need to come now. And so I began from Cornwall a 30-hour trek to Honolulu. And you have to have a theology that will stand up to that. And it's nothing about me at all. But what overwhelmed me during that time was, I do not believe this caught God by surprise. And I don't understand why this event has happened. But I do believe that God understands why this event has happened, and I'll rest in that. I will rest there. And trusting in the sovereignty of God kept me and held me. And it still does. The fact is, that story had a happy ending. But not all stories do have happy endings. Some of you here tonight, I'm sure, are perhaps in the middle of a story right now that doesn't look like it's going to have a happy ending, or have been in stories that have had bad endings. Well, my story could have had a bad ending, and the Lord ministered to me. I prayed, Lord, touch her and heal her. And the Lord ministered to me. I don't have to do that to be good. And trusting in the sovereignty of God is getting to that place. It doesn't make life easy, and it doesn't make all the answers just fall into place. So I'm not advocating that at all. The sovereignty of God and believing in it is not the same as just fatalism, just saying, well, if God's going to do it, he might as well do it. In the sovereignty of God, he has ordained that we pray, that we work, that we resist the devil, that we make wise biblical choices. That's all ordained in it. And the Bible presents both to us. So I just want to present those to you as perhaps some clarifications on some things. As we move into this, the last session on this narrative of Joseph, we are going to burn through 9 chapters tonight, and it's a little unfair on you, I know, but if you want a 2-week Bible week, we can do it again sometime. We can do it for 2 weeks. We've seen him as the boy on the run, brash and arrogant. He knew God had a plan and a purpose for his life, and he wanted everyone else to know it too. And when we first met Joseph in Genesis 37, he was the kind of guy that perhaps we've been as young Christians, the kind of guy that's just a pain in the neck. And you really don't want him around. He's so sure of who he is in the Lord, and he just makes you very uncomfortable with his presence. Going up to his brothers and saying, guys, I've had a dream, and in my dream, you're bowing before me. And the fact was, the dream was real, and the dream was from God, but oh, he presented it wrong. He had a lot of changing to do. By the time we encounter him tonight, he's going to be 30 years old. 13 years will have passed. They will have been tough years in which his soul was groomed. Years of hardship, years of waiting. We saw him then as a man in temptation, as a virile, handsome 18-year-old in Potiphar's house. And how he had an opportunity to have an affair and lose his relationship with God, or keep his relationship with God and go to prison. And he made the right choice. He made a choice that most of our politicians won't make. Many of our leaders and movie stars won't make, and some of our churchmen won't make, but he made the right choice. And he paid for it. We find him in prison, and he's in prison a long time, and the weeks turn into years. And it seems as though we've left him at the end of chapter 40 forgotten in prison. But God hasn't forgotten him. God knows where he is. God has a plan. God has a purpose. And we're going to look at such things tonight. We will go quickly. So fasten your seatbelts and open your Bibles. Let's look at some keys to Joseph's life. Keys that can impact us. The first key is a proper perspective on life, from slavery to prison to becoming a man in authority. Joseph never ceased to be God-centered. God-centered. From the first time we find him in slavery, God had already done a remarkable work in this young, brash, arrogant young man. suddenly we find him saying, how can I sin against the Lord? And look at verse 16 of chapter 41. Pharaoh has here brought Joseph out of prison, and Pharaoh has said, can you interpret this dream for me? I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. What God-centeredness. Now, he's standing before arguably the most powerful man in the world. A man who is worshipped as God in his country. And yet he says, Pharaoh, essentially he's saying, Pharaoh, there is one above you. And he can grant the interpretation of this dream. Look at the humility that's been wrought in Joseph compared to when we first encountered him as a 17-year-old. What a tremendous work. I cannot do it. But God can. The proper perspective for life, friends, whether you're Joseph or whether you're us here today, is God-centeredness. What John Piper rightly calls a Godward life, a life that's aimed toward heaven. The primary and the most important thing about our lives is our relationship with the Lord. I want us to take a look at this remarkable verse for just a moment in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. This verse is worth no end of sermons. How many lives have been blessed and transformed by this one verse? And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Now, folklore and folk religion rewrites that verse. You hear it said all the time. Well, we know all things work for good. That's not what this verse says. You hear people at the supermarket when it's raining and they've just planted their broad beans or whatever, and everything's washing. Well, all things work for good. That's not what this verse says. This verse says that in all things, God works for good. That's a huge difference. God-centeredness is the key to a right life perspective. If you would pursue one thing with your life, pursue your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And pursue becoming a Godward person. A person who first and foremost thinks in terms of the Lord. The Lord becoming your first port of call in all days and on all issues. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him and who have been called according to His purpose. It doesn't say all things are good. Some things are bad, but God works for good, even in the bad things. That is God-centeredness. It's bringing ourselves to that place and that point where we can say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. To believe that in the end, God works and works for good. This is not fatalism. It is active faith. It is being God-centered. Joseph was assured of God's presence and he entrusted himself completely to God's keeping. And he learned this through hardship. He learned it over this 13-year period of enslavement and prison and hardship and struggle. How did he cope? How did he cope with everything that took place in his life? The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3 that God does make everything beautiful, but in its own time. Sometimes things are difficult. Some years ago, I was privileged to be in a meeting with Johnny Erickson Tada. I don't know if you know who I mean by that. I hope you do. This woman, I suppose she's in her late 50s or 60s now, but as a beautiful teenage girl, she dove into Chesapeake Bay and hit the bottom too quickly and broke her neck and lived, at the point I met her, she'd been 33 years as a quadriplegic in a wheelchair. And she was sharing, she was teaching, she was sharing wonderful insights, remarkable things about the character and nature of God. And she had a question and answer session. And somebody in the session asked her the question, and I was there. Johnny, if you could live your life all over again, would you dive into Chesapeake Bay again? If you could go back to that day, would you change anything? And she thought long and hard, and then she said, I would not change anything. She said, I have learned more about the Lord Jesus and His grace and His ways and His goodness and His mercy in this wheelchair than I could have learned any other way, and I wouldn't trade it for anything else. I heard her say that. Now, friends, we're not wishing these things on any of us. And we love to pray for healing and for God to touch lives. And in the case of my daughter, our family physician, who's a Christian, said that he actually believes that the Lord Jesus Himself intervened and healed her. And we rejoice in these things, but God-centeredness does not demand of God. God-centeredness humbles itself before the Lord and says, Lord, I trust in Your goodness. And that's the only way that we can live. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 to 17. These words of the Apostle Paul. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the God of peace, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's 4 to 7. Rejoice, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious. Present everything to the Lord, and let the peace of God, which transcends understanding, guard you and keep you. Elsewhere in Philippians, he tells us that he had learned to be content in whatever circumstance he found himself. I can't say I've learned that, but I bet Joseph had learned that. And when the lesson had been learned well, God sent Pharaoh a dream. Who's in charge all through this narrative? It's God. The Lord is in charge. And when the Lord had determined that Joseph had learned, he'd quit squirming, he'd quit kicking, he'd humbled himself and began to trust, and God had done a deep work in his soul, God sent Pharaoh a dream. It was a troubling dream. The cupbearer suddenly remembered, oh, now I remember. What brought that remembrance to the cupbearer? The Lord. Joseph was brought out of prison. We read the narrative. It was read well, and we see the glory of it, how Joseph was given by the Lord the interpretation of the dream. Two dreams with one message, 7 years of good harvest, 7 years of bad harvest, you better get ready. I think it was Tim Rice who put it so well. All those things you saw in your pajamas are the long-range forecast for your farmers. And that's what it was. So Joseph, this one who had a proper perspective, now had a planned preparation. Chapter 41, verse 37. He had unfolded to Pharaoh, look, you've got to gather grain, you've got to develop it and develop a storehouse, and food should be held in reserve for the country for 7 years of famine is going to come. And in verse 37, it says, the plan seemed good to Pharaoh and all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? What a thing to get to say about a man. Here's Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the most powerful man in the most powerful nation in the world. And he looks at a man, still a young man, around 30 years of age, and he says, where can we find such wisdom as this? The Spirit of God resides on him. So they began this preparation. And Pharaoh exalted Joseph to be the second in command in the whole country. Here's a godly man in a godless country living for the Lord. That's all the case we need for Christians getting involved in politics and everything else. It's all the case we need right there. All through the country he goes, and he develops and he builds up this tremendous storehouse, and then the 7 years of good harvest end, and the 7 years of famine begin. God is in this. The whole great plan for the Lord here is to get Israel into Egypt. And in a few minutes, we're going to see how the brothers come to Egypt looking for food. But here's a question. Why did God want Israel in Egypt in the first place? Well, it can only be one reason. That's so that he could deliver them. Why would he do that? So that the deliverance by blood would be the great type of the deliverance Jesus Christ would bring to all the world. Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb. That's the whole unfolding purpose of God in this. It's what theologians call salvation history. The history of how God has worked his saving purposes out in the world. And friends, God has one great goal in all the universe. And that's to declare and display the glory of his grace through redeemed people who have been bought from sin through the blood of Christ. And God has, in his inscrutable wisdom, arranged history to such a point that history would move to the day of the cross. And the whole picture of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt is a type and a picture. The deliverance by blood through the Passover is a type and a picture of what God in Christ would do for the world. Now, suddenly, if you will with me, if you can do it, think away time, think away your pension, think away retirement, think away your death, think away this world, think away everything, and think into eternity. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians that the church of the redeemed people is for the display of his glory in the heavenly realms. And just imagine for just a moment, and I have no biblical warrant for this at all, but just imagine for just a moment that Star Trek really is right, and there are Klingons out there somewhere. This little tiny speck of dust in a corner of an insignificant galaxy, in a corner of a vast universe, this little speck of dust called Earth, is the theater upon which the great grace and mercy of God has been displayed in the salvation of innumerable undeserving sinners. And we will be on display for all eternity as Exhibit A of the grace and goodness of the Lord God to his praise forever. Angels long to look into these things. And if there are beings on the farthest reaches of this amazing universe, one day they will walk by and they will look at you and look at others from every tribe and tongue and nation, and they will say, look, there's one of the redeemed ones. There's one of the ones from that rebel planet. That planet who had turned from God. That planet who had hated God. That planet who didn't want anything to do with God. There's one from the planet to which God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one for whom Christ died and shed blood. And you and the church will be to the display of his manifold grace and glory in the heavenly realms forever and ever and ever. That's what this whole thing is about. And in order to set the stage for the whole thing in salvation history, God was first going to redeem a people for himself from slavery through blood to be his own, that he could begin to teach them his ways, that one day he could send Messiah to the world. And that's why God needed Israel in Egypt. Now, that's a flyover of salvation history there. There's much more to it than that. But it's fascinating just to begin to consider that God was at work in the whole thing. Don't think for just a moment that Christianity is your idea, or was John Calvin's idea, or John Wesley's idea, or it's just some sort of Western religion or some. Friends, this is God's historical moving. The Bible says that before the foundations of the earth were laid, this plan was in his heart. Planet Earth didn't suddenly go wrong and God said, uh-oh, what am I going to do now? I need to come up with a plan B. He purposed all this. I can't figure it all out, but I can worship Him through it. So these years of famine come along. And suddenly we see these brothers again. Oh, this is wonderful. I hope we get to somehow review this in heaven. I trust the Lord has captured all this on, well, we used to say videos. Now we'd say DVDs. God must have something else way beyond us. But I trust the Lord has captured all this. I would love to see this scene as we move into chapter 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" I say that kind of stuff to my sons. I've got four sons. They sure can spend a lot of time just looking at each other and when there's work to be done. Why do you just keep looking at each other? "I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us that we may live and not die." What a scene. So the 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin. That was Rachel's other son. Joseph's brother with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now God had promised to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, that a people would be raised up through him. Now Jacob was the heir of that promise, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and yet now they're in a famine. God takes His people through hard times. People think, "Oh, I've become a Christian now. Everything's going to be wonderful now." Friends, my problems began when I became a Christian. I was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ truly at the age of 18 at university. And it's been wonderful following the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's when life got hard for me, and maybe for some of you too. Before I was converted to Christ, life was easy. I had my hopes, my dreams, my goals, my ideals, all lined out for me. And then God got involved, and things got difficult. There was a famine in Canaan, the land promised to Abraham and his descendants after him. But God had a bigger purpose. His purpose was to get Israel into Egypt so that one day He could perform a remarkable deliverance. A remarkable deliverance. So Joseph and his sons, or rather Jacob's sons go, and now we have Joseph as the governor of Egypt. And even Joseph isn't aware here. Maybe Joseph by now had forgotten those early dreams. Maybe he'd thought, "You know, I just had too much curry the night before. Those dreams, obviously, those dreams have come to nothing." But Joseph's brothers arrived. They bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Ah, I bet he remembered those dreams then. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" "From the land of Canaan." And although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams and said to them, "You are spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected." And the whole saga unfolds. But God brings them not just for grain. He's bringing them there for repentance. I said on the first night, as we were looking at the character of these brothers, the cruelty, the way they were able to deceive their own father, God was going to save this family. The Lord is wonderful, friends. I don't know what your situation is like. Perhaps some days you look at your situation and say, "My situation is virtually beyond redemption." But it's not, because of the Lord, because of His power, because of His character, because of His goodness. The Lord is actually able. Sometimes, as C.S. Lewis said, He whispers at us through pleasure, but screams at us through pain. Sometimes God has to get our attention through difficult, difficult circumstances. They've come for grain. God's brought them for repentance. God's brought them for greater purposes. For 20 years, virtually, they've been lying to Joseph, to Jacob, their father, living in pretense all the time. They get down to verse 22 of chapter 46, and Reuben replies, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? You wouldn't listen. Now we must be giving account for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them. Joseph was, without any question, not being cruel for the sake of cruelty. He was seeking to test the earnestness of these men. Is God with them? Have they repented? Are they broken in any way? And we get to chapter 44 and we go all through the narrative of the grain going away and the money being put back and then Joseph's special cup being put in the sack and all the different things that Joseph was doing to bring them to a place of seeing whether or not they were genuine before him. And we have this amazing testimony of Judah in chapter 44, verse 18. Now, Judah was in the early years the outspoken brother who just wanted to kill him. But listen to him now, chapter 44, verse 18. Then Judah went up to him and said, "Please, my lord, let your servant speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, 'Do you have a father or a brother?' And we answered, 'We have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me so I can see him for myself.' And we said to our lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die.' But you told your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord has said. Then our father said, 'Go back and buy a little more food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless your youngest brother is with us.' Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife, that's Rachel, or Rebecca, bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, "He has surely been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us, when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees the boy isn't here, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return to his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father." Do you see the remarkable change in Judah? Do you see how the Lord has worked repentance in this wayward, hard, deceptive family? The Lord has done a work. We go way back and we saw the first night that Jacob was a deceiver. His sons were deceivers. It was all through the family, but God has worked for His glory. Have you in your life ever come to a point where the facade has crumbled and reality sets in? According to C.S. Lewis's own words, it took the death of his wife for that to happen to him. And he wrote in a poem, "As the Ruin Falls," autobiographically about himself. And he said, "I've realized now that I'm mercenary and I'm self-seeking through and through. I want God, friends, all things merely to serve me." He said, "Peace and reassurance are the pleasures that I seek. I cannot crawl one inch outside my proper skin." He said, "I talk of love, but I'm a scholar's parrot. I may talk Greek, but I'm self-imprisoned, and I always end right back with myself where I begin. And then contemplating his wife's death, he said this, "For this I bless you, Lord, as the ruin falls," the ruin of his life. "The pain you give me is more precious than all other gain." Perhaps there's a facade over your life. Perhaps like these brothers, in some aspect of your life, you've been living in pretense or living a lie or just playing at church. Perhaps God would want to bring you to a point where he shatters your dreams so that he can give you his dreams, so that he can give you true life and real life. When we get to the end of chapter 44, these 10 brothers are in a pickle. Joseph has brought them to a place where he's demanding that he keeps Benjamin in prison while they go back and get their father and bring him down. And Judah breaks and he says, "I can't see my father hurt anymore." Now, he's been willing earlier to see his father go through no end of torment. Now he says, "I can't see him hurt. Make me your slave instead." And here we come, the place of an amazing unveiling and a profound pardon. Then Joseph could no longer control himself. Before all his attendants, he cried out, "Make everyone leave my presence." And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph." Don't you hope you can see that scene? I really hope we... I don't know what heaven will be like. It'll be wonderful. It won't be floating around on clouds playing harps. It will be real. It will be real. It will be an expanding, unfolding adventure with God and with the redeemed. I don't know how God will plan it, but friends, all our potential will unfold before us in the Lord. But I wonder if we'll get to see Bible scenes. This is one I would want to see. "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" His brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified. Now look at the grace here. Look at the grace and the God-centeredness in this man who had been groomed by the Lord for this amazing position and trouble. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me. I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me there, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing or reaping, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Those words were going to be truer than he could imagine. He was unwittingly prophesying the Passover deliverance 400 years later. But do you see, again, the God-centeredness of this man? Finally, he's not chastising these brothers. He's not gloating over his position. He's amazed at the plans and purposes of God. Have you gone through difficulties? Have you gotten to the place where you can actually look back and see where the hand of God worked? And gotten to the place where you can actually see and confess, "Lord, I wouldn't want to go through that difficulty again, but I realize you were in it and you had a purpose in it. And Lord, I realize that the purpose is just bigger than my comfort. It's just bigger than my little plan. It's bigger than my little dream. It has to do with your glory. It has to do with the blessing of others. Lord, and I now realize that this great valley that I've passed through has been a valley that you were in. The God-centeredness of Joseph is remarkable. And we get to the amazing testimony. Now, as the story again unfolds, they bring Jacob down, and Jacob has 17 years living, restored with his whole family in Israel. But then Jacob dies. He dies at the age, I think, of 147, I think it was. And we get right up to chapter 50 and verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. Now, friends, here's the heart of God-centered living. "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your children.' And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them." You intended to harm me, but God meant it for good. I want to ask you, is there a precious "but God" chapter in your life? Those two words appear over and over again, for instance, in the book of Romans. But God, it's like a hinge upon which a huge door swings, changing your whole attitude toward life. But God, this was difficult, this was hard. Someone put me in this situation to harm me. I was done wrong. Life dealt me a bad hand. But God, but God, but God has worked. Friends, I want to impress upon us tonight that God-centered living surrenders to the sovereignty of God. It is not fatalism. It is not crossing our hands and doing nothing. It is trusting. It is obeying. It is believing. It is confessing. It is doing what's in front of us and trusting that God has a plan and a purpose which will unfold. You read the histories of Hudson Taylor or Amy Carmichael or any one of scores of other men and women who have served the Lord, and you will see no end of trial and tribulation and glory in their lives. As we come to the end of this narrative, we see Joseph on his deathbed. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with his father's family. He lived 110 years. He saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also, the children of the son of Manasseh were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land, the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." How long did they have to wait for that promise to come about? Well, from beginning to end, 430 years. God waited so long until Israel was so big and things were so bad that the deliverance could only be evidence of His mighty hand. Where is this going to leave us tonight? Joseph died at the age of 110. They entombed him. Placed him in a coffin, embalmed him and placed him in a coffin in Egypt. But 400 years later, they carried his bones out. And the Lord God is faithful. I don't have all the answers to the mysteries of life. Matter of fact, the longer I'm a Christian, the more questions I have over so many things. And being a Christian does not bring us to a place of some sort of numbness whereby we just float along through life. And even as the old hymn said, and now I am happy all the day, I'm not. Some days are hard. Some days are really tough. Sometimes because we would stand for Christ, or sometimes through our own foolish actions, our own folly, we are brought into places where God has to take us through the darkest places. But God-centered living says, I come to the place where I believe that God works all things together for good. God does it. And if the Lord is not Lord of my life, then I have no hope in a troubled world. Well, as we close this Bible week and as we've been looking at the narrative and the life of this man, I hope that indeed what we have come away with is no sense of how amazing Joseph was, but a great sense of how amazing God is. How amazing God is that He can work a saving work through the worst family perhaps on planet Earth. That God can do remarkable things through lives that are arrogant, ruthless, wayward. That God can bring glory to Himself because He is a faithful God. He made a promise to Abraham and He kept it. And He's made a promise to us in Jesus Christ that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. And friends, I want to encourage you tonight that He will keep it. Archbishop William Temple said this, until a man is saved and knows it, he can be of no use to God. But when we get to a place of absolute assurance in the character of God, in the goodness of the Lord, in the faithfulness of the Lord, friends, we can risk our lives for Christ. We can do anything for Christ when we trust in His goodness. One of the great mottos of Grace Community Church, the church I'm so privileged to pastor, is that it's okay to fail because you're in grace. But it's not okay not to try. So you can go to India and you can try to build an orphanage. You can try to do that. If you fail, that's all right. We're still going to love you and God's going to love you. But you can't just sit on your hands in fear because you think, well, if I blow it, I'll be cast off. God is faithful. God keeps us. Let's each one of us bow our heads right now. Let's bring our hearts before the Lord. We think of that poem of C.S. Lewis written upon the death of his wife. For this I bless you as the ruin falls. The pain you give me is more precious than all other gains. We think of all the trials that Joseph went through. We think of a famine in all the Middle Eastern world. We think of a chosen family, the family of Jacob, sitting there with no food. A chosen family with no food. Because God had a plan. We think of a dusty and weary journey down to Egypt. We think of men who were once rich and arrogant, now broken and poor. Because God was working. We think of how sometimes God has to do a severe humbling in our lives, and His mercy sometimes is painful. And yet we think of a wonderful humbling and a wonderful restoration. We think of grandchildren being placed on Joseph's knee. We think of Jacob dying with all of his family around him. We think of a promise made to Abraham that Israel would one day inherit the promised land again. We think of the goodness of the Lord. We think further to the Lord Jesus bearing sins on a cross, the Passover Lamb of God, shedding blood to redeem men from every tribe and tongue and nation, women, boys, girls from all over the world, that we might be to the eternal praise of God in the heavenly realms. Lord, would you cause each of our lives to be God-centered lives, Lord. Our plans, our hopes, our dreams, our weaknesses, our strengths, our pains, our hurts, our failures, our disappointments, our accomplishments, all these things. Lord, may we view them in a God-centered way. That our lives might live to the praise of your glory. That our lives, Lord, might be living miracles, displaying the goodness of the Lord. And Lord, some of us here tonight who are perhaps going through lean years, Lord, would you minister to us tonight that you have all things under your watchful eye, and that you will work all things to the good of those who love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.